today we're going to talk about what I entitled it, The Primacy of Prayer, but we're really going to talk a lot about the temple. So you're going to learn a lot about the temple, but here's what I want you to understand. We're not really as interested in the historic temple as we are in the symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism. God speaks to us through symbols throughout our lives and in the Bible. And so I want you to be paying particular attention to, and can we have that picture, please, to the symbolism this morning, because it's going to point you at something interesting. I think you're going to learn something about prayer, all right? Because what I'm after is that we would get beyond seeing prayer as a chore or an obligation. We begin to see how it really works, how it's an integral part of what God does. And so I hope today will help you see that. Now, this is the temple. It's called Herod's temple. I'll explain why in a minute. In the time of Jesus. It's not a great picture. It's taken from one of the apostles' phones, and it's an older model. It was like the iPhone XXVI, I think. But this is a pretty good mock-up of what we think the temple looked like at the time of Jesus, Herod's temple. Now, it's called Herod's temple. It's really the rebuilt temple when they returned from captivity. The book of Ezra tells you about this. They came back and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But it went through some ups and downs in that roughly 500-year period. And it's called Herod's temple because he spiffed it up in the last 20 or 30 years. So that's all that happened. Herod, he was the ruler of the area. He had some money and he made it look nice. So it looks nice. Now, I'm going to point some things out so you'll understand as we get into talking about it. So let me get, can you see this thing? Yes? Okay, good. This would be the temple proper. The Holy of Holies there, where the Ark of the Covenant would be and where God hangs out. And all this area would be, where they would offer sacrifices and so forth. Now, only the priests can be in here, and only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies in behind the veil, right? So in there would be a big veil that when Jesus is crucified is torn from top to bottom, about a handbreadth thick, really got their attention. You have all the other features. This right here would be the woman's gate. They had their own door, and there's a woman's court right here. And what this is the court of the Gentiles, both here and here. Now, and that's going to become important in a minute. You remember last week, Stuart talked about the little knee wall there was. That was not God's idea. It was God's idea that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It was God's idea that only the priests could minister in the temple. Other than that, everybody could get as near as they want. It was the Jews' idea that the Gentiles should be just a little farther away and have a little wall. And if they cross that wall, them and the Jew that brought them in is going to be killed. Okay? So that was not God. That was them. Was we're going to see they had lost sight of their ministry at some point here. So the other thing is all around here, it's hard to see, are little porticos. And what would happen is the Pharisees would set up shop in one of those little porticos and you could go take a class. You could go sit down, the Pharisee would tell you what he thought. And they definitely wanted the Gentiles to be able to come and listen to them. That was okay. If they wanted to come and hear him at church when they were preaching, that was good. They just couldn't get real close to God, okay? So they liked that. Everybody understands then kind of what's going on here with the temple. So keep that in mind, and I'll leave it to our projectionist to put it up whenever it seems like it's pertinent. But this is what we're going to be talking about. So this is the rebuilt temple. It was rebuilt in about 515 or 516 B.C., and of course, when Jesus comes on the scene, what we're going to be reading about is probably like 26 AD-ish. No one's quite sure, but in that neighborhood, right? And so he comes to this temple. Now, before we start talking about the temple, I want you to understand the purpose of the temple, the biblical purpose of the temple. we see all through the Bible. Okay, and we could go a lot of places, but I'm going to try and keep this really simple and straightforward. And again, you have this in your notes so that you can, you know, learn from this later at home, or you can read the scriptures yourself and see that I really didn't just make it up. Okay, so the first purpose of the temple is the place of the presence of God. It's literally the place of the presence of God. He calls it his dwelling place or his house. In the Old Testament, this was where God dwelt with men, in the temple. And he had to be, there had to be a holy of holies and a veil, because if God just dwelt with him as he was, there'd be people would die, because he's holy and they weren't, and Jesus had not made a way for them to be holy yet. And so he dwelt here, and if you wanted to come and pray to God, you went to the temple, right? So it is about the presence of God, the place of the presence of God. Now, this is important because there's a principle that goes with this, and if you are going to underline, this is something you should underline. The principle from God, from his temple, he says, return to me. That's what the word repent means. Repent means to turn. It just means quit doing it your way, do it my way. All right? That's it. So he says, return to me and I'll dwell with you. It's that simple. It's a very simple principle. God says, return to me and I'll dwell with you. If you want me to hang out with you, just return to me. Just repent. Just quit doing it your way. Come do it my way. We'll hang out. Everybody got that? Return to me and I'll dwell with you. All kinds of verses on this, especially in some of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Okay? We see the same principle. Paul invokes this principle in Acts 3:19 at the beginning of the church. I'm sorry, not Paul, Peter. Peter stands up, he says, repent so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. The presence. In other words, return to him and his presence will return to you and you'll be refreshed. James basically expresses this in James 4:8 when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right? So it's a solid biblical principle. Return to me and I will dwell with you. And this is what's happening. We want to look at, we're going to skip through Zechariah. We're going to hit five or six passages out of Zechariah, because Zechariah covers a lot. All the way up to the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. But here, you need to know Zechariah is prophesying at the time of them, of Ezra, of them returning to rebuild the temple. Okay? And here's what he says. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Solid biblical principle. Right? Got to get this. Return to me and I'll return to you. And then he goes on in verse 116, for I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord. So he's talking about the rebuilt temple. Incidentally, when did he leave Jerusalem? Anybody know? Remember when Israel went captive for 70 years in Babylon? Yeah. His presence left Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. That's why it had to be rebuilt. The temple was destroyed. They were taken captive for 70 years. His presence, I believe, went to be with them there, but in a different way. And certainly not in the way they had access, all of them had access in the temple. So, anyway, we'll talk about that more later. Then jump to chapter 2. He says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Again, the purpose of the temple is the presence of God. Return to me. I'll return to you. I'm going to build a house here, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. And then he does something interesting. We're going to skip to chapter 8, and he gives them, he reminds them of their purpose. Zechariah 8, verses 21 and 22. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. Now, this is about prayer and seeking God, right? I myself also will go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. So he's saying, Zechariah is saying, it's not just about me rebuilding the temple and dwelling with you guys. The nations need a place where they can come and seek the Lord. And it's going to be Jerusalem. The nations will come and pray, underline pray, and seek the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, this was Israel's calling. In Genesis chapter 26, God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, which we know became Israel, right? And then he says, and in you, meaning in this great nation that I make, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What was Israel's ministry? To be a blessing to the nations of the earth. How were they to do that? To establish a place of prayer where the nations could come and seek God. It's that simple. How are they doing on their ministry? Not so good. They kind of lost sight of their ministry. They thought it was all about them and just them having God. And because God commanded it, they made a place sort of off to the side for the Gentiles. But they really hadn't grasped their ministry. That their ministry was to be a place of prayer for the nations. Okay? Now, which brings me to the purpose of the temple. There are two things I want to point out. The first one being it's the place of the presence of God. The second one is that it's the place of prayer, worship, and instruction. And of those, I'm going to suggest to you that the primary purpose is prayer. You'll see why in a few minutes, but I'll give it to you this way. The first place we see God's ark is in the tabernacle of Moses. What did Moses do when he went out to the tabernacle? You guys remember? He went out there to pray. He would go out there and spend hours praying. The tabernacle for Moses was the place of prayer. First thing we ever see done with the tabernacle is a place of prayer. What did David do with the tabernacle of David? Well, he added a band. He made it a place of prayer and worship. 24/7 worshipers. What did Solomon do when he built the Temple of Solomon? First thing he did when he dedicated it was have the law read out loud. Solomon was about learning, about instruction. Solomon made it a place of instruction. And so, to this day, the house of God, the temple, is a place of prayer and of worship and instruction, but the principal purpose is prayer. The first purpose is prayer. Does everybody get that? Okay. This is going to be important to know. Now, there's a principle another principle I want you to get. The first one, return to me, repent, and I'll dwell with you. The second one is we must protect the place of prayer. We must protect the place of prayer. We must protect the place of prayer. We see this in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, it follows the book of Ezra. The temple is there. It's already been rebuilt, but there's the temple, and then there's the city in rubble, and the walls are in rubble, and Nehemiah comes back and he starts to build the wall. Now, I want you to think about this. The enemies of God resisted the building of the wall almost more than they resisted the building of the temple. They didn't mind, listen closely, they didn't mind a religious edifice as much as they minded something that was going to protect the place of prayer. Did you catch that? Religious edifice, no big deal. But if you're going to get serious about protecting the place of prayer, we can't have that. That's going to stir us up. It's going to stir up the enemies of God. Rachel was talking about that a couple weeks ago. She talked about some of what's going on now is because the prayer movement is stirring things up. The enemy doesn't like it when we start protecting the place of prayer. This is what Nehemiah's wall was about. It was about protecting the place of prayer. You know how we know this? Because it wasn't about protecting the people, because the people weren't even living in the city. They were all living out in the suburbs, in the fields, because the city was rubble. You had the temple and the people living out here. So a wall had nothing to do with protecting the people and keeping them safe. The wall was about protecting the temple, the place of prayer. Again, I want you to see the symbolism that's going on here. God commands them to rebuild the wall. Now, what was going on at this time, they had a temple, they did not have a wall, and they were in compromise and complacency. You can read this in Nehemiah. I'm not going to go read it all to you. I'm just going to sum up. They were in compromise and complacency. They had taken foreign wives, which they weren't supposed to do, the compromise. They were being complacent. They were not collecting tithes so that the Levites and the priests, who were supposed to be the ministers in the temple and the singers for worship in the temple, were out in the fields, working the fields because they had to feed their kids. And there were no tithes to pay them. And so no ministry was going on. They had a nice building, and it looked good, and they could point at it and say, that's the house of God. But they were all the ministers were out in the fields, and they were in compromise and complacency. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, he got the wall rebuilt in the face of enemies trying to keep him from doing it, but he did more than that. He got the law out, and he read the law. He had the law read publicly. He restored instruction, and they took an oath. They even put away their foreign wives. They took an oath to return to God's law, to return to him in their ways. He also restored the tithes. This is interesting. There's a room in the temple called the tithe room. It's where they kept the tithes. Now, when they weren't paying tithes, you know what that room was being used for? There was an Ammonite official who was using it for his office. The Ammonites are the enemies of God. Is that a picture? Nehemiah 13, if you don't believe me, it's right there. The enemies of God are using the tithe room as an office. What's that say? I'll let you just imagine on that. Anyway, they kicked him out, made him get a different office, and they restored the tithes. Nehemiah restored the tithes. He brought the priests and the singers back to the temple, and he began to restore the care of the temple. He said, you got to fix this thing up. And of course, he built the wall. And so that's the beginning of what we ended up with, the temple of Herod, right? But the principle that I want you to get is that we have to protect the place of prayer. It's not enough to have a temple God dwells in. It has to be protected. So we're going to talk about that. Now, let's jump to the time of Jesus, now that we understand this history of the temple. First of all, there are cool descriptions of Jesus, and a lot of them are in Isaiah. Isaiah just got a lot of cool revelation. And so in one of them, Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42, where it describes Jesus as meek. It says he won't raise up his voice. He won't quench a smoking wick. He won't break a bruised reed. He's talking about how meek and how gentle he's going to be, right? So in the context of this Jesus, there are two times where he gets what I'm going to use the biblical term. He physically expresses his zeal. Okay? Which means he got a little crazy. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't think he lost his temper. I don't think Jesus ever loses anything. But he got a little crazy. He had a whip out, and he started turning over tables, which is not exactly that Isaiah 42 verse, right? He does this twice. And we should pay attention to this. What did Jesus, doesn't that seem like a good question? Jesus, meek and humble Jesus, what got him bent twice? And should we pay attention to that? What got him to act zealously, physically zealously, twice? Perhaps that's important. Perhaps we should look at that. Just a thought. You want to know? You want to learn? Okay. So let's look. Now, I find it interesting that the two times bookend his ministry. He did it once at the very beginning of his ministry, and did it once at the very end of his ministry. He started and he finished with this. How many of you had to go to college and write theses and papers? And remember what you always did? The main point was you started with it and you finished with it. You guys remember that? So if Jesus' 3 years of his ministry is his thesis, this is the main point. It's what he started with. It's what he finished with. Okay. So this is the beginning of his ministry. It's right after he does his first miracle at the wedding of Cana. And he's coming into Jerusalem because it's the Passover. It's the time of the Passover. Remember, the Passover is when they would, and all the symbolism of the Passover, it's when they would sacrifice the lamb that would bear their sins for the atonement for their sins. We all know the symbolism of that. We celebrate it every Easter, right? So I'm going to read to you out of John chapter 2. This is the first time that Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers and gets all rowdy. Jesus gets rowdy. That's a good way to put it. I should write that. And you know, they have little titles in the Bible. It should be more interesting. Jesus gets rowdy. Okay. John 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then the disciples remembered that it is written, and I gave you the reference, it's written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house. Keep that in mind. Jesus was zealous about something about the house of God. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? All right, rowdy Jesus. By what authority are you getting all rowdy here? Show us a sign. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, here's what I want you to get. Jesus is beginning his ministry, and it's as if he said, remember, we've seen it in the past, how many times he gives us clues, visual clues. It's as if he says, we're going to start my public ministry with clues. There's going to be a lot of clues. It's kind of like a big game, you know, where you get clues at the beginning and you got to try and figure out what's going on, and we'll understand better in 3 years. So his first clue is he comes at the Passover. The Passover is when the lamb is slain for the sins of Israel. He's saying, clue number one, I'm the Passover lamb. In 3 years, you'll understand this better when you crucify me on that hill at the Passover 3 years from now. Right? So he's giving them clues. Clue two, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. You'll understand this better in 3 years when you see me raised from the dead in 3 days. So he's giving them things. He's giving them prophetic clues. And the third one is the biggest one, because they didn't understand it at the time, but he was speaking of his body, not that temple. In other words, the clue he's given them is, I am the temple. I am the presence of God. I am the carrier of the presence of God. Again, you'll understand this better in 3 years, but that's the clue he's given. So he's saying, you're focused on the temple, but I'm telling you right here at the beginning of my ministry, I'm the temple. I'm the presence of God. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm it. So he's laying all that out. Now, let's answer the question, though. What was he zealous about? Because the disciples saw him do this, and immediately Psalm 69 comes to mind. Now, here's what I want you to get. Jesus does things, and he says things because he knows he's talking to a people that know the word. And the apostles knew Psalm 69. And so it came to mind. Oh, man, rowdy Jesus. That makes me think of Psalm 69. About zeal for the house, right? And so why did Psalm 69 come to mind? What was he zealous about regarding God's house? Well, again, what was their ministry? Prayer. But the house was, remember we learned in Zechariah 8, that the house of God was not just to be a house of prayer for them, but a prayer for all nations. Now, remember in the temple here, I told you this is the court of the Gentiles, right? Where do you think the money changers and the goats and the sheep and all them were? They weren't here. They were here. They'd segregated off the Gentiles, and then they'd said, here's a place where you can pray, but also it's going to be where we put all the stuff for ministry. Right? See what's going on? They squeezed out the place of prayer. Now, here's what I want you to get. The things that the money changers were doing were perfectly valid. People would come from other countries. It's even contained in Scripture in the Old Testament. If you came from far away and you couldn't bring your lamb or your dove or whatever, you could bring money and you could buy one there and sacrifice it to God. So that's totally appropriate religious activity to come to Jerusalem to buy animals to sacrifice, to change money because maybe you came from, you know, Northern Africa or Greece or someplace like that, and you need to change it into shekels, just like you do at the airport, right? So all this was appropriate religious activity. The problem was religious activity had usurped the place of prayer for the nations. Now, let me just say that again. Everybody listening? Their problem was religious activity had taken the place of the place of prayer. Let me say that one more time. I'm still waiting for lights to go on. Religious activity had usurped the place of prayer in their lives. Are you catching what I'm saying? I'm just spitballing here, we may have similar problems. It may just be human nature. Religious activity taking the place of prayer. That's what Jesus was zealous about. Let's get back to the purpose of the temple, which was to be a place of prayer for all nations. Get this stuff out of the way so the nations can come here and pray. Right? All right. Now, he does it again, and we're going to see some new things. Now, in the second time he does it, he's a little more pointed, and there's a reason. He makes some statements, and they're specific, and they're purposeful. And if you were a good, first century Jewish boy or girl, you would understand them immediately, but we may not. And so I'll make sure we do by the time we're done here. All right? So the second time is at the very end of his ministry. He's come into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry. You read about it in Matthew 21, a couple other places, but we're going to look at it in Matthew 21. He comes in the triumphal entry, remember, riding on a donkey. And it's at this time that he's going to do it again. Now, remember, this is the Passover. At the end of this week, he will be turned over to the Roman authorities and be crucified as the sacrificial lamb. Right? So this is kind of his last public statement. Now, so at the end of his ministry, as I said, he comes in. Again, we see that meek Jesus. He enters lowly, riding on a donkey. Matthew 21, quoted in Zechariah chapter 9. Keep going back to Zechariah. Zechariah was the prophetic verse about him coming in lowly and riding on a donkey. So he comes in low key, and here's the thing, and this is important that you get this for later when we see what the temple's about. He is acknowledged as the Messiah, the anointed one, the presence of God by the people. Not by the leaders, but by the people. And again, they would understand this, so I'll make sure we do. In Matthew 21, verse 9, it says, "Then the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, this is not a random just, oh, praise God, here's the guy who heals everyone. This is specific verbiage that they would know, that any good Jewish boy or girl would know. Hosanna literally means, oh, Lord, save. So remember those two phrases. Lord, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are psalms of ascent that they would read publicly every Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, they didn't fully understand that the Messiah would come once to be a lamb and the second time to be a lion. They didn't get all that yet. But they knew that the Messiah would come and he would deliver them from bondage. And they, again, at this point, they thought that was just Rome. And they knew that Psalm 118, the Psalm of Ascent, was specifically about the coming of the Messiah. Okay? And so what they're doing when they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting Psalm 118, the Psalm of Ascent. They're saying it's the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it was Passover. They're saying this is the Messiah. They're shouting Messiah verses at him. I'll read them to you. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, and you'll recognize some of these. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Remember that one? Paul's going to quote that one later. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Incidentally, when you say, you guys ever done that? This is the day that you get up and you're just all, you know, you want to annoy your kids or something. So you go, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that's okay, both to rejoice and be glad in it and to annoy your kids. But it's not speaking about today. It's saying the day of the Messiah is the day that the Lord made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a specific day, and it's very exciting. All right? And we can every day rejoice and be glad in that day. Amen? When the Lamb was given to save us. Now, so he goes on in Psalm 118, and then we see this specific language. Save now, or Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then catch this. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now that is important. We're going to see this as we go forward. It's important because his presence must be invited into his house. Remember, return to me and I'll return to you. I'm going to build a house, but I'm not coming unless you invite me. Return to me and I'll return to you. You have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or I won't come. You have to, and in saying that, what we're doing, we're recognizing two things. We're recognizing his position as Messiah, as the presence of God, as the King, as the Lord. And we're recognizing his ways. We're saying, come Lord, and we're going to see this more clearly as we read on. Come Lord, you are the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to do things your way. We're going to repent. We're not going to do it our way anymore. We're going to do it your way. So that is what is going on here. That's the principle. His presence must be invited into his house. They're fulfilling Psalm 118. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. We have invited you into the temple that you built, that you said you would dwell in with us by saying, yes, blessed be the name of the Lord. We acknowledge who you are and we acknowledge your ways are wise. Got it? All right, you with me? So immediately, the very next thing that happens, this is, we were looking at Matthew 21:9, so now we're at verse 12 through 14. Then Jesus went into the temple and went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So it's the same thing, right? Again, we got to think of the significance of this. He began and finished his ministry saying, with an exclamation point, physical expression of zeal, this is what's important. You with me? So here it is. This is what's important. And he said to them, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So that statement, we got to hang on that. That's a big deal. Now, I'm going to come back to that. But then I want to read the next verse, verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So he comes in the temple, he turns over the tables, he makes this statement, and it's a very specific statement. He's referencing two Old Testament verses that they would have been familiar with. So he's making a point. It's not just he's coming up with adjectives to describe how he feels. He's pulling back prophetic verses out of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we want to understand what those mean. But before we go to those, what I want you to see is right after he makes that statement, they bring the sick to him, he heals them. He demonstrates that he is the presence of God by healing the sick. He does stuff only God can do. Right? So he comes into the temple and he says, through his actions, basically, I am the presence of God. Got it? Now, let's go to those two statements. My house should be called a house of prayer, out of Isaiah 56. You've made it a den of thieves, out of Jeremiah 7. And let's look at those. The Isaiah 56 one's really easy, and you're going to see all the things we've talked about come back. So he's shouting to them from passages they're already familiar with. He's trying to draw their attention back to stuff they already know. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, that's the other nations, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, in other words, is interested in my ways, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. So he's shouting to the religious leaders, remember your calling, Israel. You're called to be a blessing to the nations. This house is called to be a house of prayer for the nations. This is supposed to be a place where people from anywhere can come and encounter the living God because it's bathed in prayer and my presence is here. You with me? Israel lost sight of their ministry. The principle that he's making just so clear, I don't know how we can avoid it, is that the primary purpose of his house is prayer. The primary purpose of his house is prayer. I defy anyone to argue that. He just makes it so clear. The primary purpose of his house is prayer. It's his ways. It's how he gets things done. You with me? We're very quiet. Okay. Let's jump down to the more interesting one, I think. You've made it a den of thieves. Now, again, he's not just saying, hey, you guys are overcharging for sheep here. That's not what he's talking about. He's referencing a passage out of Jeremiah that's very specific, that they would know. Jeremiah 7. Let's go look at it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Catch that? Where's he standing? Gate of the Lord's house. What's the purpose of the Lord's house? Prayer. They stand there where they're supposed to be praying and say this, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. In other words, repent. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't just believe that because you have the temple of God, you're okay. Don't just believe because you are in right standing as a Jew and you go to the temple and offer sacrifices, you're okay. Don't just believe because you prayed a prayer and walked an aisle but haven't repented, you're okay. Just a thought. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in my house? You hear what he's saying? Which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Sounds a little like the hyper grace movement today, doesn't it? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? There's the reference. Jesus isn't just saying you're overcharging for sheep. He's saying I'm pulling you back to Jeremiah 7 because Jeremiah 7 is going on right now. That's what he's telling them. And they get this because they know Jeremiah. Behold, I even I have seen it, says the Lord, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, that's where his first house was with Israel, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. What are they trusting in? They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in their religious expression. You catch this? This is important. They weren't really trusting in God. They were trusting in some sort of membership in religion, in a temple. I will do this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So let's look and see what happened to Shiloh. He's saying, he's warning them, he's saying the same thing that happened to Shiloh is going to happen to this temple. Now, first, as I said, they were relying on their religious standing without adopting God's ways. And he's saying, amend your ways, conform them to my ways. He called that lying words. That's almost a whole other sermon, so I'm not going to go there because I want to focus on prayer today. Maybe Gary will preach that sometime. Anyway, no, John will do it coming up soon. the Ark at Shiloh. What happened was when they came into Israel, when Joshua brought them in, they took the land, they set the ark and the tabernacle up in Shiloh. That was the city. And it was there from Joshua until Eli. You remember Eli? Eli was kind of the fat, lazy priest who had two sons who were taking all the best stuff and sleeping with all the cute girls that came to offer sacrifices. That's what was going on. And Israel was again compromising and complacent. And so what happens? They take the ark out to battle with the Philistines. The Philistines capture the ark, and the presence of God is gone from the temple, which is what God told them in Jeremiah happened. God said, the Philistines didn't do that. I did that. Because of your activity at Shiloh, I removed my presence. I went and messed with Dagon, the God of the Philistines, for a while until they got tired of that. And then I came back and David brought me back and put me in Jerusalem. Right? Catch the message. The message is, I removed my presence because you removed yourselves from me. Right? Now, what's going on? Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, is again warning Israel. He's saying what happened in Shiloh, the removal of God's presence and the destruction of the tabernacle is going to happen again. Jeremiah, remember, prophesied up to when Israel was taken captivity in Babylon, and of course the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, I think, I forget. Anyway, it was destroyed. That's why we had a second temple. Rebuilt after the captivity because the first temple was destroyed. So you get what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 7, hey guys, at Shiloh, God removed his presence. He's fixing to do it again. You're going to lose the temple and the presence of God. And just a few short years later, they were taken captive in Babylon. You following me? Okay, because the reason it's important is because Jesus is pulling them back to this passage because he's saying, he's shouting symbolically, hey Israel, the Jeremiah passage is relevant because you're fixing to lose the presence of God in the temple again. Right? Because you have left my ways. You're going to lose my presence and you're going to lose the temple. In fact, he says it really clearly. We get this from, we read the passage in Matthew. Let's look at the one in Luke, which is, again, the same context. It's the triumphal entry. It's just Luke writing about it. Let's look what happens right before he turns over the tables. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. That would happen. Emperor Titus would come 70 AD, some 40 years later, and destroy the temple. and sacked Jerusalem, right? We know that historically. Jesus is telling them this ahead of time. He's saying the Jeremiah 7 thing's fixing to happen again. And they'll close around you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, which they didn't. They destroyed the temple. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't understand who was here. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You see the context? So that den of thieves statement is specific. He's going, guys, Jeremiah 7 is starting to happen again. You're going to lose the temple. You're going to lose the presence of God because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize. He was coming ready to bless them. By the way, I'm sorry, I put a reference in there, Matthew 24. He says the same thing when they, in Matthew 24, he begins it. Remember, that's the passage that tells us about what to expect at the end. And they point out the temple, and he looks at it, and he goes, not one stone's going to be left on another. And it wasn't. Less than a generation, and that happened. So he was ready to bless them, but they weren't ready to receive him in his ways. The people said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the religious leaders said, we reject this cornerstone. Right? All of Psalm 118, just like he said. So they didn't know the time of their visitation. He was ready to bless them, but they weren't willing to receive him and his ways. Now, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, he's saying it's just like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the presence was removed and they went to Babylon, and then the presence returned to Jerusalem. In Shiloh, the presence was removed and then David brought the presence to Jerusalem. Where'd the presence go this time? Where would it move to? We'll answer that question in a minute. Before then, I just want you to show this, really just to kind of tie all this together, because God makes things so clear. If we'll dig a little bit, it's like, oh, it's amazing. It's all there. Turns out he will return once more to the last day's temple, but only when Jerusalem is willing. There will be a temple in the last days, and he will return to it. This is prophesied also in Luke 13. And then we'll look at the very end of Zechariah, Zechariah 12. In Luke 13, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Catch that. We have to be willing, if we want his presence, to receive him and his ways. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What house you think he's talking about? The temple. Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm not coming back until you invite me. My presence won't be in this house again until you invite me, until you recognize who I am, and you acknowledge my ways. You guys with me? Now, let's jump to Zechariah 12, because he actually prophesies about the time when Israel will do this. Well, they will acknowledge both his position and the wisdom of his ways. Let's read about this. This is exciting. Zechariah 12, 8 through 10. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now he's speaking of the day that he gathers all the nations in the valley of Megiddo. You know, they think they're doing it, but God's gathering them there for judgment. The word Armageddon that we use when, like, when we're making a good movie or we want to, you know, scare our kids, that isn't just a term for things going badly or the end of days. That's a place. It's the Valley of Megiddo. It's the place, a broad valley outside of Jerusalem, where someday the nations will gather. God will gather. They think they're going to gather and take Jerusalem. God's gathering there for judgment. This is that. Okay? Now, Israel is going to be nervous at this point because they haven't been treated well by the nations. And now the nations, it does say that I think a third or two-thirds of Israel go into captivity. So things are going badly here. And they're pinned up against the wall. Jerusalem is, this is all end time stuff. I can't get into it all. But it's so interesting. You remember when they were pinned up against the Red Sea, how God saved them? When they're pinned up against Jerusalem, it says he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and they're going to flee through it, just like the Red Sea. Isn't that cool? So much stuff in the Bible that's interesting. All right, anyway, it's at this time that they're going to rely on Jesus. That they're going to experience what I believe is a national salvation. Here it is. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication is a fancy word for prayer. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Now that's not hard to interpret. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They're going to recognize Jesus is the Messiah. The nations are gathered against us, and Jesus really is the Messiah, and we're going to mourn for him. We're going to recognize that he's our Lord. He's the promise. But look what else is going to happen. Look what happens right before they do that. I will pour on them a spirit of prayer. They're going to embrace a spirit of prayer. We get it now. We get who you are, and we get your ways, that you do things by prayer. We get it. We're going to enter into a spirit of prayer in the temple. And Jesus is going to save them, and he'll come in once again and dwell in the temple on earth for 1,000 years. Pretty cool, huh? You guys see it? He made it really clear, didn't he? You just have to put the pieces together. You just have to do a little digging, and it's all right there. So, here's what I want you to take away from this. Let's answer that question first. Where is his presence now? Hint, 2 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that his spirit dwells in you? Where did he move his presence from when he moved it when he died? To the church. To the church. We have to get that because if we are the temple, he didn't change the purpose of the temple. Catch this. All he did was move his presence. The purpose of the temple didn't change. What's the purpose of the temple? House of prayer. So if we want the presence, we can't let religious activity usurp the place of prayer. If we want the presence, we can't let the enemy keep us from building a wall to protect the place of prayer. You build walls to protect the place of prayer? I have. And if you look in my phone, you'll see 5 weekly prayer meetings that I go to. If you call me up and say, Pastor, I need to meet with you. I'm free Thursday at 11. I'll go, I can't. I've got a wall there. It's protecting a place of prayer. I have a prayer meeting I do every week. Can't meet with you on Thursday at lunch. Can't do it. I protect that. That's just one tiny example. But I really want you to think about that. That's where I really felt like emphasizing as I come here to the end. I want you to talk to God and pray about, God, where do I need to build walls to protect the place of prayer? Where is the enemy robbing me? Where do I need to build walls to protect the place of prayer? Because I want your presence. Now, if you just want religious activity and to be called a Christian and you don't really need his presence, then none of this matters. Right? But if you want his presence, we have to do it his way. We have to return to his ways, repent, so that he can dwell with us. We have to invite his rule and his ways into our temple. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in me. We have to invite his rule and his ways. His ways include the primacy of prayer. We have to acknowledge that you primarily ask me to be in the place of prayer, and then everything else comes out of that. That is the lesson, the visual, the message of the temple. Does that make sense? All right. Again, I say this because my goal isn't just to guilt you into coming to more prayer meetings. My goal is to envision you in your calling. In the same way Israel lost sight of their calling, sometimes I think the church in America has lost sight of our calling to be a house of prayer. And so we're trying to get back to that, to a culture of prayer. We'll talk more about this next week.